Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I started reading this scripture 2 weeks ago, thinking about preaching today, I did not anticipate that the weeks would be filled with accusations of sexual assault, both in the text and in real life. And so it was that this was a strange week to read the story of Joseph and his encounter with Potiphar's wife. I have little doubt that most of you know that the Supreme Court nomination of Brett Kavanaugh is in upheaval. We learned this week that a psychology professor named Christine Blasey Ford made a public accusation of sexual assault against Kavanaugh when the two were high school students together at Georgetown Prep. And this morning, we find ourselves in this story. This is one way to tell it. One way to harness this biblical text is to suggest that women are in the habit of ruining men's lives with false accusations. You can use the story of Potiphar's wife, and I have no doubt that somewhere this story is being told this morning, to say that allegations of sexual misconduct are always just that, allegations awaiting verifiable proof, while partisan politics plays its odds in the game of public opinion. Or we can begin somewhere else. Patriarchy has no gender. Bell Hooks wrote those words as she reflected on the forms of oppression she saw around her. The forms of gender violence she witnessed were meant to crush everyone, men and women alike. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about boys like Brett Kavanaugh, about boys taught to put on masks of masculinity. We see all around us boys told to be men, to take their rightful place in the world, to take possession of bodies, of jobs, of life, because that's who they're made to be, who they're meant to be. Bell Hooks reminds us that this is the first self-betrayal that young men are taught, that what it means to be a man is to be a master. If not the master of the world, then of a community. If not of a neighborhood, then maybe a household. And if none of that is possible, then maybe at least the master of a woman. Patriarchy is a lie that is bad for all of us. It's bad for young men whose emotions and actions are distorted because they're asked to participate in these forms of power. The way they mimic men in the world who are lifted up as icons, as powerful as living this dream. And it's bad for women who either have no choice but to find their place in a man's world, to survive, to make something of themselves, while also becoming victims to brutality. So perhaps it's helpful for each of us to see in this action the way that coercive power takes a hold of people, even taking a hold of people who think they have mastered the world, only to realize that they have become slaves to power beyond their control. The master becomes the slave. That's the plot line of today's story, a tale of tragic power and the tragedy of the powerful. Patriarchy has no gender. Men and women get used by patriarchal power, and all of us are susceptible to its influence, its temptations, its grip on our lives. Even those who think that we've escaped, think we've made it out alive, that we can be untarnished by this world. And that's what we learn in the story of Potiphar's wife. Patriarchy has no gender. Patriarchy takes, distorts, and destroys all of us. If we're looking to discover the ways that patriarchy is connected to distortions of power and politics. I think a question a lot of us are asking this week. Then this story actually has a lot to tell us. It's a story about empire, the way that patriarchy embodies itself in political forms, and how it works itself out among a people and among individuals. But first, let's go back. Last week, we reached a transition in the story that we've been telling about God and people. You may recall that things have not been going very well. The story of Genesis, of human society, as it develops and grows, is actually a story about human failure and rebellion. We talked about how it's stories of murder and exploitation, of pride and domination, storms that twist through the first generations of human life on Earth. Each one leaves catastrophe in its wake. But then something changes. God picks out a person and a people through whom all the world will be blessed. God offers Sarah and Abraham the gift of being the source of divine blessing, to live out God's love in the world, to be a people overflowing with this grace for the world. And so it is, from now on, we'll see two plot lines, two trajectories in the human history. There's God's chosen people, and there's the empire. Both will ask for our allegiance. Both involve ways of being in the world. Both ask people to sign on the dotted line. They both want your life, but you can only choose one. In today's story, the story of Joseph, God's people are people of this dream. Joseph has had these fantasies, these dreams he says God has given him, dreams about a future for God's people, dreams that Joseph takes as guidance for life, as prophecies. All of that has to do with who God's people will be in the world. But there's an empire, a whole world out there called Egypt. Egypt is the empire, and that's where Joseph winds up. He falls into the hands of the Egyptians as a slave. Joseph gets pulled away from God's people and pulled into the Egyptian story because of insidious power of jealousy and destruction. His older brothers, sick of their little Joseph's dreams of grandeur, devise a plan to get rid of him, to kill him. And as they enact their plan, at the last minute, they relent. Instead of murdering their brother, they sell him into slavery, and Joseph ends up in the house of Potiphar, a courtier of Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, the very center of empire. In Genesis, when someone heads into empire, they actually physically move downward. Joseph is brought down to Egypt, the Bible says. The passage gives us direction. Egypt is down. Morally, as Joseph was once lowered into a pit where his brothers threw him, now Joseph is lowered down into Egypt. We're meant to feel the weight of what's happening to him as he gets taken away, taken down into the depths of empire. And then three times, Joseph's slave masters are identified as Egyptians. As readers of this story, we're faced with the blunt reality. Joseph is no longer with his people. He's in Egypt, under their control. He's one of their possessions. But God shows up for Joseph, even here. The boy with dreams continues to find he's in the best of a very bad situation. Joseph isn't sent to work in the fields. He's assigned to the household, a much better position for any slave. Then Potiphar starts to notice something. God loves Joseph. God is for Joseph. And Potiphar benefits from God's provision, even in the pit of the empire. Joseph does well. Potiphar does well by extension. He enjoys the blessings that come with owning Joseph's body. It's a collateral blessing. One of the interesting things about this story is that it shows us how empires function. Empire is a logic that takes into it all the goodness it can find. It consumes without end. It lives off of others. And so when Joseph does well because he is a slave of Egypt, it becomes good for Egypt because empires are like vampires. They're always living from the lifeblood of others. But Joseph discovers more as he gets deeper into this world. He encounters the master, Potiphar's wife, and he comes face to face with the truth of all empires. It doesn't just want part of you. The empire wants to create a whole world and to have you taken into it, attracted by its promises, captivated by its prosperity. Empire creates its own rationale, its own reasoning, its own rules, and then it convinces you the promises are worth it, that prosperity is worth giving your life to it. When Joseph encounters Potiphar's wife, he sees that the empire is not content with Joseph's ability to produce things, the way it strengthens and fuels their economy. The empire soon lets Joseph know that there's nothing it doesn't control. Joseph is a slave, and as a slave, when Potiphar's wife gives him a command, Joseph realizes there is no space outside of him that is free from Egypt's domination. This is a story that mirrors some of the complications of what it means to live in our empire, the empire of the United States of America. Anabaptists have always been good at paying attention to the ways empire seeks to normalize itself, to create a world of its own making. And over the years, when we've recognized that the empire isn't normal, that the world doesn't have to be this way, our people have developed some strange habits. When each of my children first start school, we have a conversation about how somewhere along the way, they might learn something called the Pledge of Allegiance. I tell them that they need to decide for themselves if they're going to say it or not, but I want them to know that we're part of a tradition that doesn't take oaths. We don't swear loyalties to countries or flags. Some Mennonites, myself included, won't swear on a Bible in court. We've said that we have one and only one allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate on earth. There are other oddities that have set Mennonites apart over time, forms of life that sometimes push us into opposition with governing authorities. Some of those, like our pacifism, have put us in peril at the wrong end of the sword. Over the centuries, Mennonites have done a good job of pushing back at overt attempts at co-opting our loyalties in the name of national pride. But here's what I'm wondering now, as I read the story of Joseph. I wonder if we've grappled with the extent of empire, the way empire has a way of sneaking into all of us. I wonder if for all of our refusal to pick up a gun, all our resistance to fighting in wars, I wonder if there aren't ways the empire has already demanded our bodies and our minds and our loyalties. Every time we swipe a credit card, every time we invest our money, every time we drive, every time we vote. The story of Joseph reminds us that empire seduces through promises of security and well-being. It seeks to normalize a life that appears to be for your benefit and mine. The empire tells us a story about what it means to prosper. And before you know it, you've accepted the premise of the world built for you. The story we heard today, especially the ending, makes no sense at all if we live within this production of empire's idea of flourishing life. The Lord was with him, we read. And whatever he did, the Lord made him successful. These are words written as Joseph sits in an Egyptian jail. He is doing a really good job of managing a prison that he is rotting away in. Even while around him, prisoners are being executed at random by an intemperate oligarch. And so I think it can mean one of two things. Either the Bible is wrong, God isn't actually for Joseph, or even worse, that the way God envisions presence and comfort and flourishing is a sham, the kind of gift you want to run away from. Or it could be, that we're asked to reorient our definition of prospering. That in Joseph, here at the end of the passage, we're discovering a new way of life. Our whole lives are formed around a particular image of the good. Without knowing it, in subtle and overt ways, we are fashioned into a people who have come to expect the kind of prosperity offered by empire. And yet, every once in a while, we look around and see that our bodies are being consumed. And as we see in the example of Joseph, if you put up resistance to that, you get thrown in jail. So maybe we need to flip this around. Maybe we don't assess the story by saying, if God is with us, we'll never get thrown in jail. But instead, getting thrown in jail is an inevitable part of being in this empire. And God is there. Maybe we call up the words of Ta-Nehisi Coates. You're called to struggle not because it assures you victory, but because it assures you an honorable and sane life. What we discover is that an honorable life, a life within the struggle, is what we call prosperity. There's always a question as we read these scriptures, a question we've been asking in our Sunday school class. It's a question that haunts me. It takes all of us in and should make us quake. Who am I in this story? When I read it, where do I place myself? I suspect that most Christians are like me. We read the story from behind the eyes of Joseph, wanting to do what is right, wanting to resist, doing the best we can living in this world. But the question I found myself with this week, as we come face to face with the full force of empire, of its seductions and promises, the ways we've already been taken in without our acknowledgement, do we have more in common with Potiphar and his wife? Do we have more in common with their distorted sense of prosperity than we would like to imagine? And if this is the case, are we willing to return to this story, to the world reoriented and God's chosen people, to draw near to it and to let it in? Are we willing to be undone? Amen.